We're going to be covering for the next 3 weeks, 1 John. And actually, are you going to be covering the last week? Okay, I'll be out of town the third week, so Nate Meese is going to fill in for me the third week. And then we'll be covering 2 and 3 John after that, and then we're going to move into Revelation. So we'll be talking about, the last 6 weeks of the year, we're going to be covering the book of Revelation. So if you come first hour, I think it's Nate Meese is going to be covering Revelation. If you continue to come second hour, it'll be me. So I think that'll be an interesting few weeks there. Most people have opinions on that or questions about Revolution. But
do it all in 3 weeks?
It'll be 6 weeks. Although we're going to have a week, kind of a week to kind of introduce you to apocalyptic literature first. So we're not going to jump right in, and then we're going to divide the other weeks up. So if you have an opinion on Revelation, come with your opinion. And hopefully you'll have some questions and stuff about that. But the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about 1 John. And this is kind of a unique section because we just got through going through 1 John in the sermon series, right? As I was preparing, I was trying to make sure that that we covered, you know, the important parts that were covered in the sermons, but maybe even touch on a little bit of things that were not covered in the sermon, all right, so that we can make this maybe more, so it's not just rehashing what we just learned. Although, because we're going through 1 John, some of it is going to be a repeat here for you. So let me open this up in prayer, and then we'll dig right in, all right? Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have, the freedom that we have, the blessing that it is to come together as a body and worship you. Thank you for the faithful preaching that we hear, the time that we get to fellowship and singing and worshiping you. And we just want to acknowledge, Lord, what a great blessing that is, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that as we begin to study through 1 John, that you would help us to think accurately, think rightly of what your word says. We trust your word. But we know that we are fallen, and so we can misunderstand and misapply things. So I just pray that you would guide us through this time. Give me clear words to speak, and I just pray that whatever we do learn, Father, we would put it into action and not just be hearers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a few things kind of as we're going to introduce 1 John here. First, the author here of 1 John is probably, and I would say likely, John, the son of Zebedee, the disciple of Jesus, and there's reasons to think that. I think the similarities between 1 John and John, that was your first question, by the way, in your handout there. If you look at the Gospel of John and you see the similarities between 1 John and the Gospel of John, I think that that's a pretty good evidence that that's the case. The early church believe that too, and I think that's another a bit of compelling evidence. I would say, if it's not the disciple John, that in my mind doesn't make it any less authoritative because God still inspires His Word. But I think that the evidence is that's who the author was, and I would imagine that the pastors here on staff would all agree with that. Also, that same thing. And that's what I think that a good percentage of conservative commentators would say. And so your first question here in your booklet was, 1 John has an opening very similar to another New Testament book. Which one? And please list the similarities and any insights that this may provide. So just very briefly, did anyone have an answer to that question? And not just tell me what book, but also what the similarities are. Did you have that written down?
Well, I thought of John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Sure.
You know, it was a very similar thought to the first part of the chapter.
Right. You can see the similarities. And even the Gospel of John is what Ken's referring to. The Gospel of John, in the beginning, is how it starts, was the Word. Look here how 1 John starts, that which was from the beginning. He's got the same thought pattern that he's going to begin here in this letter here, all right, this epistle, all right. So as far as dating goes, we're not sure of the exact dates. Remember, they didn't put time stamps on them. They didn't generally date them, so we don't know exactly. Most of the things that I read say between 85 and 95 A.D. was the dating on that. So, depending on how you date Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John could have been the last things that were written in the New Testament. Some would date Revelation to later than that, so it kind of depends on where you date that. And we're going to be covering that when we get into Revelation. But basically, one of the later writings, all right? And remember, John was likely the only disciple that lived to a good long age. The rest of them were, at least church tradition tells us, they were martyred in some way, shape, or form. All right, and he's the one. And if you remember, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he tells Peter, "What's that to you? You know, you worry about you, and let me worry about who's going to do what later on in life." So, as far as the genre and style here, if you've read through it, it reads like a letter in a lot of ways, but there are some differences. So if you go back, let's just pick a letter. Let's just pick another one here. I'm just going to say, we'll just go with Titus. So here's how Titus begins. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted to by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." That's not how John starts. So his letter has a bit of a different beginning, right, than the average letter that we see written in the New Testament. However, because of the style with the rest of it and the way that he's speaking, it was likely a letter. Now, if you go to Hebrews, there is a similar style there too. So it's almost like it could be in a sermon form, like Hebrews seems almost to be a sermon, and it looks like 1 John may be in that same way. Whatever it was, he's writing this letter, and it was a letter. All right. The difference, and I'm not even going to necessarily tell you at the beginning here, but I'm just curious. As you read through it, what are some differences about this writing here versus, say, Romans, or even some of the other, we'll just stick with that one. What are some of the differences? Any thoughts on that? As far as the style?
It's more like relaxed. Like Romans is like, I'm going to gather everything
okay.
on this topic and I'm going to outline it meticulously.
Yeah.
And this is more, I don't want to say stream of consciousness because that's too far, but it's more like that.
Yeah, I think that's
conversation.
Yeah. Good. I like that. Relaxed. Yep. Go ahead.
More personal.
Personal? Okay. What else? Emily described it as stream of consciousness. I'm sorry. Go ahead. It's not what you're looking for?
That's not what you're looking
for. Oh, no. That is actually what I was looking for. That was really good. I just wondered if there was any. I mean, I think if you notice, he keeps going back to the same things again. It's not like, it is kind of almost the stream of consciousness where he's talking about something and then he keeps going back to some of the same things over and over again. It's not like he starts here and ends at the end of 1 John on with his all of his thoughts in order. He's kind of he'll address something and then he'll come back to it later.
Is he doing right? that for reinforcement?
Probably part of it. And we're going to talk about a little bit. I think there's maybe another purpose in some of that too, that we're going to talk about a little bit here. So the way that I had it written down, it's kind of a circular thought rather than linear. And I just gave some examples. Like in chapter 2, he talks about overcoming the world and the evil one, but he comes back to that in chapter 3, and he comes back to that again in chapter 5, right? So he keeps coming back to some of these same issues again and again. Some of the basic background here in the John's epistle here is likely written in response to a very early form of what would later be developed in a religious mysticism called Gnosticism. How many of you have heard of Gnosticism or heard that term from the pulpit before? Right? So you think of knowledge, just how we, you know, the word knowledge. So there was this idea of this secret knowledge that only the enlightened had. It was only for the enlightened ones. And it wasn't a set religion. It kind of developed over time. And I'm going to read you an example of a more developed form of Gnosticism. But some have termed it proto-Gnosticism, or the beginning stages of this Gnostic teaching, all right? Which kind of took its idea that, you know, you had to... The enlightened ones were the ones who taught it, and it was almost a secret mystery that was going to be only for the initiated ones, all right? And so we're going to talk about why that is here as we walk through 1 John. So the form that this Gnosticism took, and if you remember, Jim talked about this, was called Docetism, or at least it became later known when it was in full bloom as Docetism, which comes from a Greek word just meaning the way something seems or appears. Okay, so when you read through 1 John, you probably came across this idea that John was trying to make sure that they knew that Jesus actually came in the flesh. Like, that was a really big deal to him, right? Jesus actually came in the flesh, right? So the reason for that was because they believed that, more or less, spirit was good. Flesh was bad, all right? So Jesus could not have actually come in the flesh because flesh is bad. So he appeared like he came in the flesh. So it looked like he was in the flesh, but he wasn't really in the flesh, all right? And so John is combating kind of the beginning stages of this. And it appears there are some that have been in the church that are teaching this. All right, and we're going to talk a little bit more about probably some of the other things they're teaching, and we can get that based on what John says, what he's countering, right? He's reacting to something, and so we can kind of gather what he was probably reacting to. But that would have been part of it, all right? So I'm just going to read, this is a more developed form of it that came around in the second century, and it's called, one of them is called the Gospel of Thomas, all right? So this is a more developed form of that. But I just want you to listen to some of these, and you can see the strangeness. And it does. Some today actually say that Christianity excluded some books, and we included the others, and it was the powerful, and they excluded the books that didn't agree with what they said. And these are some, like the Gospel of Thomas, that should have been in the Bible but aren't there now, right? But as I read through some of these, I also want you to pay attention to how this is quite a bit different than what we read in the Bible, all right? So I just selected a few of them, but here I want you to listen very quickly. So this is one part of the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus said, "When you see someone not born of a woman, fall down upon your faces and worship. He is your father." That sounds a little bit odd, doesn't it? Right? But again, be thinking about some of the secret knowledge and this flesh versus spirit and all that stuff is playing into some of this that's going on here, right? Okay, so here's another one. Jesus said, "I am the light that is over everything. I am everything. Everything has come forth from me, and everything has reached up to me. Split a piece of wood, I am there. Raise up the stone, and you will find me there." Again, it's just like this esoteric stuff that's just kind of far out there, right? But this is kind of where a more fully developed form of that. I'll read you the last one, and this is one that I actually, in the apologetics class, I've referenced this one here. And this is, to me, one of the most interesting. Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of the life." Jesus said, "Look, I shall lead her so as to bring her to maleness, that she may also become a living spirit like you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Strange stuff, right? Okay, so that's more of a fully developed form of this Gnostic teaching. We don't know exactly what these early Gnostics believe, but we can get some ideas here. And as we walk through here, I'm going to give you some examples. So it seems likely that the claims which John denied at the beginning represent those of the false teachers, and I'm going to walk through some of these. First, they claim to have fellowship with God and to be sinless. Okay, and as you read through, you can gather he's writing against that. They knew God. They believed they knew God anyway. That's what these other teachers were saying. They believed that God was light and that they lived in this light, right? It appears they believed that. They did not believe that Jesus was the Christ or the Son of God. We can see again, because of the way John argues against this, that's what they were teaching. They denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. They seem to have denied that Jesus came by water and the blood, or that Jesus was truly baptized and that he truly died on the cross, or that in accordance with ancient Jewish sources that he was truly human. Humans being made in ancient Jewish tradition, being made of water and blood. And it seems that they did not accept the validity of Jesus' commands. All right. One thing I wanted to point out too, as we start to dig in here, did John write his letter to us? I've said this before in classes, but did he write this to us?
Not to us, but for us.
It's for us. It's not to us. Why does that matter? Seems like maybe we're being a little bit too specific maybe when we say for but not to. Why would that matter?
We weren't his original audience.
Right. 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 Specifically for them to address a certain situation. I bring that up because there's one place in 1 John 4 where he says this. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Do Mormons believe that Jesus came in the flesh? Anybody know the answer to that question? They do. So, if it's written to us, like to directly to us, then we would have to say, according to that, then we can know that they are of the Spirit of truth, right? But he wasn't writing to us. He was writing for us. He was writing to a specific situation. He was saying, right, to them, about this circumstance, you can know which one's telling the truth. If they deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, then they're not telling the truth. They're not truly of Christ. They do not have God's Spirit, right? That's what he's saying. So if you understand the distinction there. So it's for us. We can apply this to any situation that's the same. But it's not a universal situation here because there's lots of things that today would fit into that, right? I mean, for that matter, Muslims believe that Jesus came in the flesh, right? They believe he's someone else. But if we're going to get that specific, all right, then we would have to say that, well, the Mormons must be believers, but we know that's not the case, right? Okay, next, the main theme here, he's kind of giving these tests. So as you see throughout it, he's renouncing the false claims. He's saying this is what we should believe, and then he's giving tests because throughout it, one of the things he keeps coming back to is he wants to give them this assurance. You can imagine what's going on in the church. People wondering, is this true? Is this false? How do I know, right? And he's going to say, this is how you could know. This is how you can know if you are actually in the faith. This is the test that you can use, all right? And again, going back to what Jim said this morning, people say unconditional love. No, there's conditions. We're not saved by those conditions, all right? But we know that there are conditions that are placed upon us. There are commands, and we're going to be talking about that. I mean, you can see that word commands is repeated in 1 John over and over again. All right. A few things to pay attention to as we are going to begin here in 1 John. These are some of the things that you're going to notice. John likes to use metaphors. We can see that repeatedly. And a few similes, too. Similes are like and as. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase is applied to an object or action to which it is not literally applicable. All right. So that's what he's going to be using that. Can you think of some examples just off the top of your head in 1 John where we can say this is a metaphor? Light, life, right? Those are just a couple examples. Word of life. At one place he said, our hearts condemn us, right? Or if our hearts condemn us, well, we know that our hearts don't talk. They don't condemn in that way. And it's not even our hearts if we're talking about the beating thing inside of us, right? This is a metaphor that he's using. And it would have been one that would have been understandable in that day, all right? Okay, We already talked about the similarities to the Gospel of John. The concept that's over and over again is this idea of love, the idea of life. John uses a certain word 40 times in this letter, the word know. He is concerned that his hearers know something, all right? Because he uses that in these just five chapters, he uses that word 40 times. We're going to be talking a little bit here as we continue on, this idea of once saved, always saved. Is that in Scripture, right? Is there something that we can just say once somebody gets their hand stamped, they're good to go? Is that true? What about this term propitiation? We're going to be covering that. Or what about universalism? Is everyone automatically saved? When Jesus paid the penalty on the cross, did that save everyone automatically? Right? Some people say that, and they're going to take parts of this that we're going to read and use that as their reason for that. And then the Antichrist. We're going to briefly be covering the Antichrist because we're going to be covering that in our reading today. All right? Okay, so any questions or comments here before I just start reading 1 John and we start really delving into what John had to say to his hearers? Any questions or comments? All right, so let's dig in. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Okay, so here's John obviously hearkening back to the same beginning that he had at of his gospel, where he says, in the beginning. So he's saying, now it could have been two things. I think he's hearkening back to this same beginning in 1 John or in the Gospel of John, but I think he's also talking about the beginning of when they actually saw this eternal life, when they saw him come in the flesh. All right, because John wants to let his audience know that they have looked upon him, they've seen him with their eyes, they've touched him with their hands. He's saying, we know for certain that he came in the flesh because we've touched him. All right. John 21:24, the disciple, the apostle John says, this is the disciple, he's speaking of himself, who is bearing witness about these things. He's just written this whole gospel, and he says, I'm the one writing this, and I'm the witness. I saw all these things take place. All right? 1 Peter and 2 Peter actually say something similar, that Peter says, he was a witness of Christ's sufferings, eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's what John is hearkening back to, right? He says, I'm speaking as a witness. I saw him. I touched him, right? He didn't just seem. He wasn't a phantasm. He wasn't a spirit. He was real. He was real flesh, all right? And he continues on, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So here again, he's using these terms, life, eternal life. And he calls life, eternal life, it. But he's talking about this relationship. And then he says, what he's kind of describing as an it, he says this became flesh. And he's specifically referring to Jesus here. All right. And if you go back and you read just the prologue to John, you're going to see the parallels there of what he's doing here in this gospel or in this letter here. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you, writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Okay, so he's concerned here, John, is concerned about the fellowship of the church. These false teachers have somehow affected this. John's concerned about it, all right? And so he's beginning by saying, I know what I'm talking about. Jesus actually did come in the flesh. I touched him, right? And he is that eternal life. So you talk about the metaphors again. And if you go back to the Gospel of John, Jesus is referenced in these same exact kind of ways, all right? John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Right? So John's saying basically the same thing here. So John proclaims a message that has been embodied in a person. I think it's a really good thing for us when we're trying to picture who is the God of the Bible. Some people say the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. He's cruel, vindictive, and he seems almost mean. But Jesus says, if you want to know how God is, look at me. Right? So if we want to know how to properly think of God, look at Jesus and see what he did. See how he reacted to sin. See how he reacted to sinners and the compassion that he had. Right? See the humility that he showed. All those things, the love that he showed. We can look at him and see. Right? And so he's saying that too. We can look at Jesus and we can see who God is. John 5:26 here in the gospel, he kind of says something similar too. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So that's what he's talking about. When he's talking about this life, this eternal life, right? The Father has given life to the Son. He's given him that, and the Son also has it, right? Now, again, some like Jehovah's Witnesses will say, see, he didn't have it before. He didn't have it before. But that's why the Christian church has taught eternal generation. This is an eternal thing. He's always giving the Son life. He's always giving it to him. He's always been giving it to him, right? Now, that might seem confusing to us. That's fine. That's just what the Bible teaches. If the Son has existed for eternity, and the Father has existed for eternity, and the Son is God, and the Father is God, then guess what? That's just how it is. And if the Bible teaches those things, then we believe those things. All right? Okay, so he's going to continue on here with his purpose. He says his concern is that there is a broken fellowship. And he's going to, here at the beginning, talk about that. He says, I'm writing to you for this purpose. This is why I'm writing to you, because there's been a broken fellowship here. Continuing on, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I wrote down the words, some of the words this morning as the choir was singing, where they said, there is a light that overwhelms the darkness. And I thought, wow, that ties right into what we're going to be talking about, right? So what is darkness really? It's the absence of light, all right? So some people say, well, how did God create evil? Well, God doesn't have to create evil, right? If God is good, if we say darkness is the absence of light, what could we say evil is? The absence of good, right? So that's all it is it's a lacking. Evil, darkness, is kind of a lacking, right? Well, of course, God lacks nothing. But John's using this picture here as he continues. So he says, God is light. So we could take that too far. Is God just some big, shiny, bright light out in the universe somewhere? No? What do you think this is trying to convey? Because we see the same idea conveyed in the gospel. What do you think John's trying to convey here?
Light exposes the evil.
Light exposes the evil? That's part of it. What do you think light maybe represents?
Truth?
Holiness. Holiness? I think those are really good answers. Purity? All those things. I think that's what it's representing. Right? And something, too, when you said truth, there's this knowledge that these other teachers claim to have that wasn't true knowledge. And he's saying God is the one who really knows. He's light, and there's no darkness in him at all, right? And I think that's the idea that John is trying to convey here. He says, he continues on, if we say we have fellowship with him, here's that idea of fellowship again, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's setting up for something. He's going to set up to say, these false teachers, I'm setting it up so that I can point out who they really are, and then you can know who you are. All right? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all our sins. Notice this. If something. Jim talking about conditions? Here's the if. If we're walking in light, then we can know this. And we're going to have the fellowship, again, that John's writing about. He's concerned about this fellowship. Continues on here to say this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All right. Now, this was specifically written to them. So obviously somebody there apparently was teaching something similar to this, that they had no sin. All right? They were conveying that idea in some way, shape, or form anyway, and John seems to be combating that. And then he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he ends it by saying this, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So what we can see here is that as believers, the first thing that we have to come with is a confession of our sins, all right? That's the first thing. We have to acknowledge that we are indeed sinners, all right? I grew up in a church that actually taught something called entire sanctification, meaning in order to be, they believed there were kind of two works of grace, that you were saved initially, but then later you had to come back and be sanctified, okay? So we had altar calls and things like that. Well, you'd have to come down one time in order to be saved, and God would save you because you would confess your sins, but then you would have to come down another time and be sanctified. And when that happened, if you were genuinely sanctified, then you became, strange, sinless. All right? It's a strange thing to think about, but that's what they would, in a matter of fact, as far as I know, it's still the same way. If to be a pastor in this denomination, you have to profess entire sanctification, that you are now sinless. And they, of course, they would say it's not because of anything that necessarily that they're doing. They would just say God's worked this sanctification in them. And I always kind of equipped that they should ask their wives and see if that's true. I wonder if their wives agree with that. If that's the case, I would guess they might say something differently. But you can see John's covering it from both ways, and he's saying, however, God is faithful, and he if you confess those sins that you need to acknowledge, then he's going to forgive you of those sins. All right. Any questions or comments on that as we start working into chapter 2? Okay, if you notice too, I'll just point out here that question 2 in your handout says, according to 1 John 1:8-10, there is an if-then formula in order to receive God's forgiveness. All right, so we have to confess our sins. What does that tell us about this nature of forgiveness?
Humility.
We absolutely have to have humility. Does God forgive without confession?
Condition.
There's a condition, isn't there? He's offering us that forgiveness, all right? So I would say, too, that we should be a little bit careful, too, about forgiving. How many have heard, or maybe we've done this ourselves, where somebody's wronged us and we tell them, I forgive you, but they haven't asked for our forgiveness? I would just suggest that when we do that, we're actually denying that person something. We should have a heart of forgiveness. We should want to forgive them, be willing to forgive them. But God says, I'll forgive you if you confess your sins. If we just give that to someone else, they haven't come for confession. They haven't confessed anything. And a lot of times when you do that to somebody, they're like, well, thank you. I don't need it, you know, because I didn't do anything to you. So there's nothing to forgive. Now, we should absolutely have that in our hearts where we should be willing and wanting and even desiring and trying to have that reconciliation. But if someone's wronged, it's up to them, right? I don't think that's John's main point, but it's just something that I thought I might bring up here.
Take away the forgiveness you have offered, does it? I mean, it seems to me that we are to forgive. We can't speak for the other person.
Well,
whether they accept it or whether they want to respond to it.
Well, what does it say? And we're supposed to forgive as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us, right? And He's forgiven us when we confess our sins. That's how He's forgiven us. He's offering forgiveness to us. And you're right, we should offer that forgiveness to somebody. But it might sound like a small point, but we're kind of skipping a step there. When we tell somebody, I forgive you, when they haven't asked for our forgiveness. In our hearts, we can genuinely desire that, but forgiveness entails something, right? It's a reconciliation of the relationship, right?
Jesus on the cross is saying, forgive them when they haven't asked.
Yeah. Did they get forgiven? Yeah. Yeah, and that's what we should be saying. We should be desiring that forgiveness. I don't want to get too sidetracked on this, but I do think we should be thinking just as Scripture tells us to think about it, right? And it seems like we're almost saying, and people will say this, the reason I got sidetracked even in my preparations is because we're going to get into this idea of universalism, right, as we get into the next chapter. God says, if we confess our sins, right, it's a conditional thing, all right? Also, I won't get sidetracked too much on that. If you have any questions about that, or you want to tell me how wrong I am, you can email me up there too. Okay, so let's continue on here in 1 John chapter 2, and I want you to pay attention to how John is talking to them, my little children. He obviously has a father's heart towards them, a shepherding heart towards them, right? He's not there to beat them over the head. He's actually trying to say, I desire that we would have this fellowship. His constant refrain of knowing. He wants them to know these things, right? He wants them to experience the love that they're supposed to have, this koinonia, this fellowship, right? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's saying, I don't want you to sin, and so I'm writing to you for this purpose. Now, he's also said earlier, I'm writing to you so that our joy may be complete. And probably referencing, you know, as their spiritual father, later on was it in 3 John where he says, no greater joy have I than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. I think that's kind of what he's saying earlier. He's like, this is how my joy is complete when I see my children walking in the truth and in fellowship, right? And that's his desire for them, all right? But, so this is what he says, I'm writing to you so that you won't do it. However, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, I would say the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, that which is what John is trying to say here and insist on, that this Jesus actually came in the flesh, makes him a good advocate for us. Why would that be the case?
Difference between empathy and sympathy.
Explain.
Well, when you have empathy for somebody, you've done that or been there.
Okay.
If you just have sympathy,
right,
you can feel sorry for them, but you really walk not in their shoes.
Right. So think about it. If he wasn't really in the flesh and he was just spirit, he didn't actually experience any temptations. He didn't actually experience any pain. If they were correct, with these false teachers, then he didn't experience any of it. But Scripture's clear on that. He was tempted in all ways as we are, but he was without sin. Right? So he knows what it's like to be us. And so as our advocate, which is what John is pushing here, he can advocate in a good way. He knows what it's like to be us. Right? Only he didn't fall to the temptation. Right? I heard one person that was talking about that, how Jesus actually, we think that we'll diminish him. We'll say, well, he was God, so his temptation must have not been as great as ours because he was God. But think about it. The person who says, I'm going to go on a diet, or I'm going to go on a fast, who experiences the full effect of the fast? The one who says, I'm going to fast for a week, but after 2 hours they give in and start eating? Or the one who makes it the whole week and doesn't eat, or 40 days, right? But you can see, the person who experiences the full effect of that fast, they actually know more about temptation than we do because we give in after 2 hours, right? Or whatever amount of time. And so that's the same with Jesus. He actually understands even more than we could imagine because he stayed faithful through all of it, all right? Okay, he continues on. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, so here we go, and I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on this. First of all, he says, I'm writing that you may not sin. That's his concern. But if anyone does, and then here's what he says. He says that Jesus is that propitiation for our sin. Now, I'm going to say a couple things about that, too. This, too, is evidence that Jesus came in the flesh. How can he be our atoning sacrifice? How can he be our propitiation if he was just a spirit? He didn't actually die, right, according to, seems like, what they were teaching, because he couldn't have. He was a spirit, right? But he actually did something. How many of you know what that term propitiation means, and why it might be important in Christian theology?
My translation says atoning.
Atoning? Which one do you have, the NIV?
Yeah.
Does it say atoning sacrifice? Is that what it says?
Total or complete satisfaction for sin.
Okay. Why might that be important? It's important today. It's kind of a topic of, in some circles, a topic of concern for skeptics. It entails, the term propitiation entails not just that God atones or wipes away sin, because most Christians, people that would claim to be Christians, would say that's true. That part of it's true. The fact, though, is, was there a wrathful God angry against sin, against sinners, who had to be appeased? And there are many today that say, a guy named Steve Chalk, a UK pastor, I guess he would deem himself a theologian, but he says that's cosmic child abuse, right? That God would be angry like that with his son. And that's not the kind of God that we know, that he would be angry like that and have to kill his son to appease his anger. And they say that's like the pagan gods. All right? So what would you think of that?
Well, he wasn't angry with his son.
Right?
He was angry with sin.
With sin?
And that was the only way to appease him.
Yep.
Yeah, I think he missed the whole point. The point wasn't for him to take out his anger on his son, just take out his anger on his son. It was so that we didn't have to face that wrath.
Good.
That's the whole point of that whole story, right? And gospel of Christ is not necessarily that God was just this angry God, but something had to happen and God was willing to do that.
Good. And I think that's the main point. See, that's the Christian teaching, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He willingly gave his son. It was from all eternity. Ephesians says this wasn't something that was an after effect. Jesus didn't come in and say, oh, calm down, Father, right? Calm down. You're getting too worked up over this. Here, I'll take care of it. That's not what Scripture teaches. God loved us so much that he became a man in the person of his son Jesus to pay that penalty for us. That's why Romans talks about God being just and the justifier. He's just because he's a just God. He's justly angry with our sin, all right? There's a couple passages here in Psalm 5. Says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He is angry with sin, as he should be, all right? Are we angry when, if somebody is hurting our children or someone we love, does that make us angry? If it doesn't, there might be something wrong with us. It should. Now, we tend to react in an unrighteous, angry way. God's anger is always done in a righteous way. All right? I think that's what we see in Scripture. So then here's the other part of that. It says he's the propitiation not just for ours, but for the whole world. Okay. Then that means everybody is saved. He propitiated God's wrath against the whole world, some will say and do say. Does that mean that everyone is saved?
No.
Why not?
There's a condition.
There is a condition. So why does he say the whole world then? Because aren't we going to take the Bible literally?
It's available.
It's sufficient.
Who said that? It's available. It's available. That's the point, right? I wrote in my Bible as a little side note. Imagine if Eli Lilly came up with a drug. They found this drug to cure cancer. It's the only one in the world. And they said to the world, hey, here it is. We got it. We have this cure. Here it is. And it's available to anybody. Does that mean that nobody has to take the drug? You still got to choose to take it. And if you don't take it, you're not going to get the cure. And it is the cure for the whole world. All right? Well, you got to pay for it too, right? You got to pay for it, right? But it is for the whole world, and they can legitimately say that. And I think that's what's happening here. The whole world, right? And
the price is already paid.
I'm sorry?
In this case.
Oh, yeah. There we go.
Christ paid the price.
You're right. In John 11, the Gospel of John, this is what it says. It says the high priest is talking about Jesus, and he says it's better that this one man dies than the whole nation, is what the high priest says. And it says he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So it's in two senses. Number one, it is the only way of salvation, so he is the propitiation for the whole world. But also, it's not just for the Jews, it's for those who will believe everywhere. All right, so it's kind of a double way of saying that, I think, here. Any other comments or questions on that?
I think it's the only way you're really adopted in the family, because if you've got present, sin can't be there.
Right.
So it's adoption through this issue.
That's right. And God is angry with sin, and he has every right to be. And that has to be removed, right? So my suggestion is not that Christianity has borrowed from the pagan cultures, but that pagan cultures have adopted from Christianity. Adam would have known this from the beginning, right? He would have been taught this. Noah would have been taught this, right? And I think but it gets corrupted as it's passed down. So now you have these pagan religions that say you have to sacrifice, but it's against this angry, wrathful God and not a loving God who wants to reconcile, who desires to forgive, as we were talking about. He desires that, and he's made that way for that to be the case, right? Okay, and that's question three, by the way. So if you answered question three, if you wanted to had any questions on that. Okay, we got to keep moving here. So, and he continues on and says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. While he's calling certain segment liars, and these are ones who somehow insist that you don't have to keep these commandments. There are, again, commandments, even in the New Testament, some people maybe deny. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. So again, here's a template. How do we know? Well, we're going to walk in the same way as he walked. All right? So now he continues on and he says, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment. But an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Okay, so now first he says, it's not a new commandment here, it's an old commandment. So what's the old commandment? And where is he getting it from?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength.
And?
Love your neighbor.
Your neighbor as yourself, right? That's an old commandment. That's what he's saying, all right? So here's the old, it's not an old one, it's not a new one, it's an old one. You've had it. From the beginning, right? The old commandment is the words you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So how is it a new commandment? Because Jesus says the same thing in John 13. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So how is it a new commandment? In what way is it new?
Loving like Jesus loved.
We have the commandments in the Old Testament. Now Jesus says, okay, here's an example for you. You want an example? Here's the example. I told you what to do in the Old Testament. I'm showing you what to do now. And so in that sense, it's a new commandment. It's not new in the sense that he always expected his people to do that. But now he's shown us how to do it. He's shown them exactly how to do that. All right? He continues on. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So he's given, again, this template. How can we know? Because, you can just imagine these people wondering, am I truly a believer? These people have really confused us here. How do I know if I'm genuinely in Christ? How do I know if I'm genuinely a child? Well, this is what he says. If he hates his brother, he's still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So he's going back to this idea of fellowship, and he's telling them, this is one way you can know. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Right? And we can go back and see Jesus says something similar to that in the Gospel of John. Where he's talking about the blindness. I think it's in John 12 where he says that, those who don't know God don't hear God, basically, right? Or they don't hear God because they don't know him. I think it's the other way around, right? So I think that's what he's saying here. And then he has this kind of a little hiccup section in here, you might call it that, where he says in chapters or in verses 12 through 14, where he's not exactly lining up with what he's just said. Doesn't seem to flow really well. The commentators that I read said he's basically stopping here for a second and saying, I want to encourage these people. I want them to know these are my children and I want them to understand what I believe about them. And so this is what he says. I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Forgiven for his name's sake. Clear on that. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Now it could be he's specifically saying exactly like it sounds to the younger ones, to the older ones in the faith, and to the ones, the young men that he's going to be writing about too. He's just seeking to encourage them. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You can just see the flow of just, he's trying to just stop there and encourage them as children, right, and as brothers and sisters. All right, and then he jumps into the next section here where he says this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now at face value, this might seem a little confusing. Are we supposed to love the world? God so loved the world. We're supposed to be perfect. Go ahead.
We're supposed to love the people
of the world, but not the things of the world. Right. So explain what we would say by the things of the world. For instance, can I love to go to the Smokies and just watch the Smokies and just say, wow, this is beautiful, or the Rockies, or can I, or the Grand Canyon, or can I love that? So again, what is it saying exactly? Because you're right, I agree, we're supposed to love the people of the world. So what is he saying here?
Worship the Creator.
Worship the Creator.
And we don't cling to worthless idols so that we could fulfill the grace that would be ours.
And I think that plays itself out in the way the world thinks. The world thinks differently, right? Was it Colossians 2, right? See that no one takes you captive. It talks about the empty philosophies and traditions of the world, and I think that's what it's talking about, right? That the world thinks a certain way, and we're not supposed to love that schema, is the way one person described it. The way that the world thinks, the things of the world, right? And that's, I think, what it's talking about, too, when it says that Satan is the god of this world. God's the god of this world. What's it talking about? He's ruling over the schema, the way that people think, the hearts, the things that we desire to do. And instead of enjoying the Smokies because God made them, or the Rockies because God made them, and saying, wow, watching the stars because God made them, people look at them in a different way, and it becomes their idol. And that's what Romans 1 talks about, right? So I think that's what he's referring to here. So we want to make sure we're reading Scripture as it was intended to be read. And he talks about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. All right. Any comments or questions before we move on?
The ESV says pride of possessions.
Pride of possessions?
Yeah.
Yeah, I have that. My ESV actually says the pride of life, but it's got a little side note that says pride in possessions. So it's not the one who dies with the most toy wins, is it? It's actually not true. Okay, continuing on. Children, he keeps referring to them as children. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Here's this idea of knowledge again. So a couple things here. First of all, he says, how do we know that they weren't really of us? They went out. They left us. That's how we know. All right? Now, it's true that some false teachers actually stay in the church and try to infiltrate the church. I've told you about Matthew Vines before, if you've been in any of my classes. And he claims to be a gay Christian. And he actually tries to teach. He tries to stay in the church and use Scripture. Jim was referencing that this morning as one example, and tries to say that actually not only is homosexuality not forbidden, it's actually permitted in Scripture. And David and Jonathan's just one example of that, he would say. Right? So he didn't leave the church. He's trying to stay in the church and infiltrate it. Right? So again, John's talking to this certain group of believers, and he's saying, how do you know those in this specific instance, they left? The ones that left, they're not really of us. But some people actually stay and try to infiltrate and disrupt in that way. All right? But he's given a clear example there. Second part of this is this idea of Antichrist. So who is the Antichrist?
Someone impersonating Christ? Making people feel as though they are the end all to problems. Follow me.
Right. Well, and that's a common way of thinking about it. But what does John say? Actually, John's the only one who actually references Antichrist. It's not in, for instance, Daniel. It's not in Revelation. It's not there. So what does John say about the Antichrist?
Preaches a gospel other than the gospel of Christ.
Who denies the Father and the Son.
Who denies the Father and the Son, right? If you deny the Son, you've denied the Father. This is the Antichrist. That's what he says, all right? Then he goes on to say many Antichrists have appeared. Okay, so we're going to be talking about this when we get into Revelation, but is the beast the Antichrist? Because the Antichrist isn't mentioned at all in Revelation.
I don't believe so.
Well, depends on what you mean by that.
It's a type of.
Well, he is an Antichrist.
You'd have to be an Antichrist to be able to do it.
Right. So that's what I was going to say. He is an Antichrist because he matches the description here, right? Is there a big A Antichrist? You know, and that's the tie-in, and we're going to talk about that when we get into Revelation, but that's a little primer for that to get you thinking about it. But this is, John here in his writings, in his letters, is the only time this word Antichrist appears, all right? And then we know what that means, right? That he's someone that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He says, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You already know this, he says. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So that's something we can know. No one who denies the Son. And it doesn't just mean that says, we can say it of a Jehovah's Witness, they are denying the Son. Even though they say Jesus is the Son of God, they're denying what the Bible says about the Son of God. So they're denying he is that Son of God. The Bible teaches something about Jesus, and they deny that. So they're saying, whether they use the term son or not, they're denying that he is the biblical Son of God. All right? Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. He's basically saying, all this that I'm teaching you, this is eternal life. This is how you know eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Again, about those who have now left, and they were trying to deceive them. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. I'm going to finish out chapter 2 here, and then I still have a little bit to go, and I'm just going to incorporate that into next week so we don't go way over here. But he ends chapter 2 like this, and remember, there are no chapters in the original writing, and this actually kind of ties in, the end of chapter 2 actually ties in with chapter 3, right? But I'm just going to go ahead and read it here. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He's basically saying, look at Jesus. How are our lives lining up with what he said, with what he did, with who he was? All right? And so that's his concern. So he's concerned about fellowship. He's concerned about the love that they have for each other. He's concerned about this denial that Jesus actually came in the flesh. These are the things that John is concerned about. And he wants the people to be encouraged as children. He's consistently speaking to them, not wagging his finger at them, but saying, children, he's concerned about them. All right? So I think that's a good lesson for us. So I'm going to wrap it up here, and then we're just going to begin chapter 3 next week, which we were supposed to be covering chapter 3:11 through 4:21. So we'll just begin at chapter 3 and go through 4:11. So any questions or comments? Again, if you have anything that you didn't feel comfortable sharing in class, you can email me, and I'll do my best to address it to you individually, or I can even address it in class if it's something that's important. So, all right, let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time again. I pray that we would be encouraged, just as John was encouraging this group of believers, Father, that we would be encouraged to just to have the same motivations, that we would have that desire for fellowship, that desire to obey your commands, but just knowing that Jesus is our perfect example, our perfect propitiation, and that we can set our eyes on him, and that we can have confidence that you will sanctify us and you will conform us to his image, and that is the evidence that we are truly your children. I pray that we would find opportunities this week too, Lord, as children of God, to be faithful in sharing the gospel with others too. In Jesus' name, amen.